I do want to carve out, it's my understanding this whole session should be over by 9:05. Is that correct? And so I want to try to leave some small group time. So I'm going to try to cruise through the message as much as I can to try to carve out at least about 15, 20 minutes of small group time if we can. Just to give you a heads up as to where we're heading with the retreat. Whoa, what's happening here? No. Okay. All right. This is sort of the game plan for the weekend. Is today I'm going to talk about this idea of biblical lament, which I think is a topic that most of you probably have not heard any significant teaching on. And the big theme for the first two messages is going to be this idea of brokenness. And I'm going to get into the idea of brokenness without actually defining it tonight. But tomorrow is going to be a little bit more seminar-ish, and then tomorrow morning session, I will actually give you a definition for brokenness. But for now, I think we'll actually be okay without fully defining it. But tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about how that brokenness theme connects with the idea of our emotional health and how that looks like through a biblical framework of understanding it as well. Then when we get to the second half of the retreat, going into tomorrow night, we're going to shift the direction a bit and still in some ways stay on this theme of brokenness, but apply it then into how we enter into community with one another in the midst of a broken world, in the midst of broken lives. What does that look like? And so the evening message tomorrow will be about choosing community. And then on Sunday morning, we will address the issue of this ministry of hospitality, which is found throughout the New Testament, which I think becomes a gift that God gives us in terms of building genuine faith-centered community that is not just based on our shared interests of things that we hold in common that any other social gathering in the world can replicate, okay? And so that's kind of giving you a heads up as to what we're going to be looking at over the course of this weekend. I also wanted to invite you, I don't know if RCC actually uses this, but Slido, do you guys actually use Slido for anything? So I love this app/website, but if you just go to slido.com, you can enter into it the... Whoa, what is that? Oh, okay. you can enter into it the code RCC. And I don't know if it's case sensitive, but if it is, it should be all lowercase. And throughout the course of this weekend, you can ask any questions that you have based on any of the sermons that you're hearing. And then before each session, I'll try to address as many questions as I can from the previous session. So if you heard anything tonight that confuses you or doesn't make any sense or just you want to explore a bit further or wish I had addressed some aspect of it, feel free to ask questions on there, and then I will try to answer as many of them as I can tomorrow morning. What I like about Slido is that you can also upvote questions. So even if you don't want to ask a question, if somebody else has the question that you think is really helpful that to be answered, then you can actually upvote it. And if there are a lot of questions and we can't get to all of them, I will try to answer the most popular questions and sort of work our way down from there as well. Okay? All right. Can we just open up in another brief word of prayer as we come to the Word of God this evening? Father, I do want to pray for this weekend and ask that you would take a hold of each one of us. God, this church has been through so much in this past year. And not just collectively as a body of Christ, but I'm sure even individually, even beyond some of the things that have gone on through this organization of RCC, even in their lives individually, personally, I'm sure members have taken some hits and have gone through some struggles. And so we pray that as we enter into this weekend, there would be just be this moment of solitude and security, of a sense of a safe place where we, as your people, could gather together and find solace in you and solace in one another, that these moments that we would have together worshiping you, talking to one another, would become really holy moments where in the rawness of our honesty, there could be a real sense of healing and work done in our hearts to be able to, as a family of God, bring about that wholeness and healing centered around the gospel that you desire for all of your people, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you guys know who this is. His name is Sung Chan Ra. He's a local guy, so some of you may actually know him. He's actually a professor at North Park University here in Chicago. And he shares in one of his books about the struggle that he had with his father for all of his life. His father had essentially abandoned the family when he was young, leaving them in incredible financial hardship. And his mother had to work so hard to carry the load for both of them. She ended up working two jobs to support the family. And so what Seungchan Ra says is that when his father abandoned them, it felt like he lost both parents out of the deal, not just his father. And this would deepen in a very profound way the anger and the resentment that he held against his father all of his life. And then something really remarkable happened was that in his 70s, nearly destitute now, his father came back home. And his mother incredibly forgave him and took him back. But it wasn't easy for Seungchan to do the same. And he just simply couldn't show mercy to his dad. He hated his dad for everything that his father had inflicted on them throughout his childhood. Not long after his father returned home, he ended up suffering a stroke and eventually was transferred to the hospital where he was placed in hospice. And he lingered in hospice for about a month in this debilitated state before it became clear that his father only had days left before he would pass away. And this is what Seungchan Ra writes about this experience. Not only had he returned after years away, but also he had returned just in time to saddle my mom with the medical bills and to further burden his family. I went back to Massachusetts, but returned several weeks later when I was told that he might not have long to live. By this point, my anger had amplified along with his mounting medical bills. I went to his bedside, but did not give thought to the reality of his imminent death. Later that evening, I found myself in the family waiting room, listening to my mom and my sisters as they began to talk in detail about the funeral arrangements, an event that would happen in just a few more days. It finally hit me with full force that my dad was really going to die. I left the waiting room, rushed over to my father's room, and kicked out my nieces and nephews. Alone with my dad, I sat by his bed and clasped his hand in mine. Through tears and with a tight grip on his hand, I offered him my complete forgiveness. I asked for his forgiveness for the years of bitterness I had harbored against him. Through his tears and his tightening grip, we were reconciled just hours before his death. The reconciliation that occurred with my father on his deathbed required an important realization on my part. My father was dying, and this could be my last chance to talk to him. Our history, a history of loss and pain, took on added meaning when I acknowledged the reality of his death. That reality changed the equation. You know, the details may not be the same, but maybe you can identify with this deep sense of pain that Ra experienced with his relationship with his father. This is a picture of brokenness in a world that is broken. Let me share with you another dimension of brokenness that comes from my own life. In high school, I traveled to Kenya on a short-term mission trip. This is way back in 1986, so I'm kind of dating myself here. From that time on, when I went to this mission trip, I dreamt about becoming a missionary in Africa. And for 17 years, I prepared to become that missionary. And after those 17 years, in 2004, the lifelong dream had finally been realized when our family arrived in Kenya to begin our medical mission work. And this picture is taken literally within days of our arriving in Kenya. Our youngest child, Judah, who's about to head off to college this year, isn't even in the picture because he wasn't born yet, because my wife was 7 months pregnant when we went to Kenya. And working as a doctor in a mission hospital in Africa was a deep dream come true for me. It was the fulfillment of everything I had been praying and preparing for 17 years. And then after 5 years on the mission field, I began to grow increasingly tired. And at first I thought I had some kind of parasitic infection. And I saw the doctors in Kenya. No one could diagnose me. I went to the U.S., where I saw some specialists, and here I am in the hospital there, getting a test on my lung function. And what they eventually diagnosed me with is a breathing condition related to the altitude that I was living in. And they said that I would need to return home because eventually this condition could actually irreparably damage my heart. And they had already begun to see some changes in my heart related with this condition. And it was devastating to me. This was my lifelong dream. And after seeing God begin to do so many amazing things in that mission hospital, it felt like suddenly God snatched that dream away from me. This is a picture of our family with some of our closest Kenyan friends on the final week before we left Kenya in 2009. And during that time back home in Chicago when I was on medical leave with our mission agency, I was invited to come join the staff of Emmanuel Community Church, where I serve right now. But I couldn't shake the feeling that this is not where I belonged. And I struggled with that decision for over a year when I finally had to write a letter to my supporters and tell them that we're not returning to the mission field. In fact, we're planning to stay in the U.S. And as I was drafting that letter to be sent to our supporters, I suddenly broke down and I just began to weep. And I realized that there was just so much pent up inside me. And the truth was, I was pretty angry at God. You know, a lot of our supporters, when they saw my medical condition, one of the things they said was, we sense God is blessing you so much in Africa. And God, you know, we had started an HIV/AIDS clinic that was saving the lives of hundreds of people. We had started a nursing school that was going to send out Christian nurses throughout Africa. And just amazing things were happening in the hospital during those 5 years. And what our supporters said was, we know God is going to heal you. There's just no doubt in our minds that God is going to heal you. So go back to Africa and have faith. Within a week of my return to Africa, I couldn't breathe anymore. And we had to scramble out of there because I thought that I was going to actually die. And I remember just, it was the death of a dream. And all I could think was, God, why would you dangle something in front of me and let me see so much fruit and blessing in this work, just to suddenly snatch it away from me and take it all away? That also is a picture of brokenness. We live in a broken world filled with disappointment and pain and hurt. Why didn't God heal me? If that really was a true calling from God, he could have healed me. Why didn't he? This is just one example of the many kinds of pain that we experience in life. And so if I could just start off by asking you simply, what are the most painful experiences in your past? And then maybe a second question is, how have those painful experiences shaped the person that you've become? I ask this question because lament is such an important part of the process of dealing with our pain and brokenness. But the sad thing is that most Christians know nothing about this biblical teaching on lament. A lament is a cry to God in response to the pain and suffering and loss we experience in our world. It's interesting, but when you look at the Psalms of David, what you discover is that they are filled with laments. In fact, statistically, you could argue anywhere based on how you count it, between about 35 to 70% of every psalm in the book of Psalms is a psalm of lament. When you look at the top 100 Christian contemporary worship songs, at best, you could say 5 of them are laments. And it shows that in our modern church, we just don't have the place to lament. We just want happy songs. We want upbeat songs because that's what Christians should be, right? Happy and upbeat. And yet the Bible is filled with this teaching about bringing your grief and your pain to him in prayer and in song and in worship. I'm going to focus on the Psalms of David because David wrote more laments than any other person in the Bible. And what's so crazy is that he is declared as a man who is blessed by God, and yet his life was nothing but misery and suffering. It actually forces us to reconsider what we mean when we talk about a blessed life. Because here was a man that God says he loved. God says, I love this man. And yet he suffered so much in his life. When we study the Psalms of David, what we will basically discover, and these are going to be the three points in my message tonight, is that the first step in lament is that we honestly acknowledge and express our emotions before God. The second is that we seek God's understanding and help. And then thirdly, we trust in God's goodness in spite of our present circumstances. Often when I teach, I throw out a lot of quotes, a lot of Bible verses, a lot of teaching points. And sometimes I see people frantically trying to write down everything or taking pictures of the screenshots and stuff, which is all good for the small group discussions and stuff. But what I can do is I can forward all my notes to your church leadership so that if you want all of these quotes and Bible verses, you could get them at the end of the retreat. So I'll be more than glad to forward all my notes so that you could have everything in writing so you don't have to feel like you're frantically writing everything down, okay? The second step is seeking God's understanding and help. And the third is trusting God's goodness in spite of our present circumstances. I just shared two examples of brokenness at the start of the message, but there are many ways that pain and loss shows up in our life. Death of a loved one, death of a dream, a broken friendship, infertility, suffering injustice, the loss of our health as we age, and entering into a new season of life. And as you can see from the last one, even positive changes in our life can often be accompanied by a sense of loss and sadness. Think about it. A relocation for a better career opportunity is great and it can be exciting, but it still actually requires us to give up something else, doesn't it? Having your first child is a great celebration, but it also means the end of a season of your marriage when you and your spouse had uninterrupted intimacy. Once you have your first kid, you realize it's never about you again. It never is. Anatole France said this, "All changes, even the most longed for, have their melancholy. For what we leave behind is part of ourselves. We must die to one life before we can enter into another." And I want to say that often as we move from one stage of life to the next, we are in such a rush to get to the next season of our life that sometimes we don't actually take the time to grieve what we've lost. And because of that, sometimes the pain of that loss can linger for years as a shadow over our lives. So let's just jump into it and take a look at these three different elements of lament. The starting point of lament is to be honestly acknowledging and expressing our emotions to God. Now, let me start by saying this. In psychological circles, there is this argument that emotions are neither right nor wrong. They just are. And as a result, we should never judge somebody's emotions, only validate them. And the worry is that once we start judging someone's emotions as either right or wrong, then we will struggle to deal with them honestly. In other words, if you feel that some of your emotions are wrong, then you are much more likely to stuff them in as a result of guilt or shame. And I get that at one level. It makes sense to me. I can understand that logic, right? Is the second you start judging someone for their emotions, you can guarantee they're going to shut down and they're never going to feel free to express their emotions to you honestly again. But the problem is, I'm not sure that that's exactly how the Bible would talk about our emotions. Because when you look at the Bible, what it says is that, what the Bible says is that that every aspect of our personality has been tainted by sin. That includes everything from our actions to our thoughts and desires to our will, and yes, even our emotions are not free of the impact of sin. But what I can say is this, and this is an important starting point. Our emotions are not free from the effects of sin, but we still express them to God freely because they honestly reveal the condition of our heart. This is such an important concept for us to grasp. Our emotions are not free of sin, but God still wants us to express them to Him, because it demonstrates honesty about what's really going on inside of us. In other words, we don't express our angry feelings before God because our anger is necessarily justified, but because we are simply confessing honestly, that's what's going on inside of me right now, God. I am angry with you. I'm not saying that it's justified. I'm not saying it's right to feel this way. But nevertheless, this is the storm that is going on inside my heart right now. Think of it this way. As a medical doctor, I find this helpful. A doctor cannot make the right diagnosis and give you the right treatment if you are not honest with him or her with the symptoms that you're suffering from. In other words, if you have gassy, bloody diarrhea, but you are too ashamed to tell your doctor that, and so when you go to him, you say, well, my neck hurts, you will probably leave the office with some painkillers and muscle relaxants while your infection in your stomach goes untreated. Do you understand? In other words, another way we could say it is this. How can we be healed from what we cannot acknowledge as the true struggle of our hearts? If we cannot name it, if we cannot own up to it and confess it, then we don't even take the first step of healing that God wants to give to us. But what is so wonderful about the Psalms of David is that he is so brutally honest with his emotions before God. Look at how he writes in Psalm 142, a masculine of David, when he was in the cave of prayer. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Psalm 69, it begins with this word, to the choir master, according to lilies of David. These are the musical instructions. And according to lilies sounds like it's going to be this beautiful song, according to the lilies. And then listen to what the lyrics of the song say. I'm going to actually read it in the Message translation by Eugene Peterson because I think it really captures the emotion. God, God, save me. I'm in over my head. Quicksand under me, swamp water over me. I'm going down for the third time. I'm hoarse from calling for help, bleary-eyed from searching the sky for God. I've got more enemies than hairs on my head. Sneaks and liars are out to knife me in the back. What I never stole, must I now give back? That to the music of According to the Lilies, right? But you see David expressing the most honest emotions that he's feeling of despair, of terror, of discouragement, of hopelessness, of self-pity even, and indignation. In the season when people were attacking him, look at how he talks about his enemies in Psalm 109, verse 1 to 6. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opening against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. And then starting in verse 7, I'm going to read in the Message translation up to verse 15. And he says, when he's judged, let the verdict be guilty. And when he prays, let his prayers turn to sin. Give him a short life and give his job to somebody else. Make orphans of his children. Dress his wife in widow's weeds. Turn his children into begging street urchins. Evicted from their homes, homeless. May the bank foreclose and wipe him out, and strangers like vultures pick him clean. May there be no one around to help him out, no one willing to give his orphans a break. Chop down his family tree so that nobody even remembers his name, but erect a memorial to the sin of his father and make sure his mother's name is there too. Their sins recorded forever before God, but they themselves sunk in oblivion. Have you ever said a prayer like this to God before? I mean, what a far cry from Jesus' command to love our enemies, right? This guy is literally saying, make his children orphans and cause them to be utterly devastated financially, relationally. Don't listen to his prayers when he prays to you, but only remember his sin so that he could be condemned forever. This is David speaking in the raw honesty of what he's really feeling inside as people were attacking him. Yale professor Nicholas Waltersdorf had this son, Eric, who at the age of 25 was studying to go into ministry himself. And he was, I believe, pursuing a master's degree in Austria when he decided to go mountain climbing by himself. And at the young age of 25, Eric, his son, fell to his death while mountain climbing. And some years later, Waltersdorf would write a book struggling with the loss of his son called Lament for a Son, in which he would describe some of the most agonizing moments of trying to make sense of what God allowed to happen in his life. And this is what he writes in this book. Elements of the gospel, which I had always thought would console, did not. They did something else, something important, but not that. It did not console me to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection. If I had forgotten that hope, then it would indeed have brought light into my life to be reminded of it. But I did not think of death as a bottomless pit. I did not grieve as one who has no hope. Yet Eric is gone. Here and now he is gone. Now I cannot talk with him. Now I cannot see him. Now I cannot hug him. Now I cannot hear of his plans for the future. That is my sorrow. A friend said, "Remember, he is in good hands." I was deeply moved. But that reality does not put Eric back in my hands now. That's my grief. For that grief, what consolation can there be other than having him back? Nothing fills the void of his absence. He is not replaceable. We cannot go out and get another just like him. There is a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, there is now just nothing. Only a hole remains, a void, a gap, never to be filled. And with the death of his son, Waltersdorf would be thrust into a harrowing journey into a foreign land where nothing is familiar or predictable or sure anymore. This would be a difficult journey for him to go on. It's really an amazing testimony when somebody could say, "God is good," in the face of great pain and loss. And by God's grace, some of us are able to do that pretty easily. But what I would argue is that often that confession can only come after a long struggle with God. And in order for that struggle to result in healing, the first step has to be honesty with God. "God, this is what makes no sense to me in what you've allowed in my life." Sometimes in this misguided sense of being polite with God, I think especially as Asians, we're so afraid to go there and let God know how we are really feeling on the inside. Well, as we learn to be honest with what's going on inside of us, as our heart is revealed through our emotions, the next step of lament is to seek God's understanding and help. Let me say this. You cannot change your emotions by brute force. Have you guys figured that out yet in life? Have you ever been sad and someone tells you, "Oh, don't be sad, just be happy"? Isn't that so helpful? You immediately become happy, don't you? Or have you ever been afraid and someone tells you, "There's nothing to be afraid about. Don't be afraid." I used to be terrified of public speaking. And I tried to just brute force that so many times. "There's nothing to be afraid of. Picture everyone in their underwear," right? All of these techniques. None of that works. When you are gripped by fear, it feels hopeless and helpless, doesn't it? If you're angry with someone, it's very hard to just tell yourself to stop being angry. Rather than trying to change those emotions directly, what I would offer to you is that the beliefs that drive those emotions have to change. And I'm going to unpack that a bit more in detail tomorrow morning. So let me just sort of leave it at that. But what I'm saying is this. Your emotions will reveal what you truly believe about life and about God and about yourself. That is the most honest barometer of what you really believe in life. And so you may say that you believe God is with you, but your fears reveal that you actually have doubts about that. Your emotions may reveal that you feel you're a totally innocent victim in the situation and that others are attacking you unfairly. Your sadness or depression may reveal that as much as you say God is your hope, the truth is you actually have no hope for tomorrow. You have very little belief that tomorrow could be better than today. And thus, you are depressed. Dan Olander and Tremper Longman say this, rather than focusing on trying to change our emotions, we are wiser first to listen to them. They are a voice that can tell us how we are dealing with a fallen world, hurtful people, and a quizzical God who seldom seems to be or do what we expect of him. Although emotions are generally aroused in a human context, they always reveal something about how we are dealing with God. That last line is so important. Although your emotions may be stirred by your circumstances or by other people, ultimately what your emotions reveal is something about your belief about God. Is God really good? Is he just? Does he really love me? Do I even matter to him? This is ultimately where our emotions are driven from. What can I know of certainty about this God that I worship? Listen to how David deals with these struggles in his heart. In Psalm 7, verse 1 to 5, God, God, I am running to you for dear life. The chase is wild. If they catch me, I'm finished. Ripped to shreds by foes, fierce as lions, dragged into the forest and left unlooked for, unremembered. God, if I've done what they say, betrayed my friends, ripped off my enemies, if my hands are really that dirty, let them get me, walk all over me, leave me flat on my face in the dirt. You see, first, David deals with his insecurities by asking God to be his deliverer, to save him. But then also notice that David is also asking God to be his judge. To say, is there any evil in me that I am blind to, that I am not aware of? It's the same spirit of self-examination that David experiences in Psalm 139, verses 21 to 24. It says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What David is saying is, I hate these people in my life. And in my heart, I actually feel like it is righteous anger. Because aren't these people your enemies too, God? Aren't I justified in hating these people? But then what David also says is, examine my heart. Search me, God, and see if I am truly justified in this anger against these people. And so then we see David in his lament pivoting from an expression of his own emotions to asking God for help. Psalm 35, 22 to 24. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and arouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. So David is angry at this injustice that he feels that he is suffering. But in response to that, he is saying, God, you be the one who vindicates me. You be the one who helps me in this circumstance. Psalm 61, verse 1 through 3. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. David is feeling so overwhelmed. He feels like there is nowhere that is safe in his life. And so he says, God, you be my security. You be my refuge. You be like that strong tower that I can find refuge in when every other defense has failed me. I want to say this. I think our knowledge about God can be pretty shallow when everything is going good in your life. I want you to think about these two statements for a moment. God is good, and life is good. And for the average American Christian, these two ideas are inseparable. God is good, and I can affirm that only to the extent that I can say that my life is good. And the truth is, for most of us, we can't distinguish between these two. Is God good because your life is good? In other words, it's not until you actually experience true suffering and loss that you are forced to ask yourself, what do I even mean when I say God is good? Can I, in other words, still declare that God is good when life isn't good? Nicholas Waltersdorf, again, writes about his struggle with lament at the loss of his son. I have no explanation. I can do nothing else than endure in the face of this deepest and most painful of mysteries. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and resurrector of Jesus Christ. I also believe that my son's life was cut off in his prime. I cannot fit these pieces together. I am at a loss. To the most agonized question I have ever asked, I do not know the answer. I do not know why God would watch him fall. I do not know why God would watch me wounded. I cannot even guess. Faith endures. But my address to God is uncomfortably, perplexingly altered. It's off target, qualified. I want to ask for Eric back, but I can't. So I aim around the bullseye. I want to ask that God protect the members of my family, but I ask that for Eric. I must explore the lament as a mode for my address to God. Can you understand how disoriented Waltersdorf is in this season of his life when his son dies? He is struggling to find his way back to these truths that seemed so obvious to him before his son died. And so he finds himself wanting to pray for his family to be safe. But he says, can I even pray that prayer anymore? Because I prayed that prayer for my son and he still died. So then what good is all that prayer if still there is no guarantee here? After a long journey of asking these kind of questions, Waltersdorf would eventually find his way back to a strengthened faith. But you can understand how hard that journey was to find his way back home to some of the most basic truths that he took for granted, when everything in his life was going so well. Is God only good because life is good? Or is God good regardless of circumstances? That is a question you have to test in your own faith with God. Well, finally, lament brings us, lastly, to the place of faith and trust in God despite our present circumstances. In other words, when we suffer loss and grief, at the deepest levels of lament, it is to learn once again how to trust in God and put our confidence in him. And that's what the laments of David show us. Psalm 54, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Psalm 56, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Psalm 59, oh, my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Psalm 71, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. That last psalm is so important because in it, David acknowledges that the suffering he has experienced, God allowed in his life. And yet, even though he can acknowledge that God's hand was there, even in his suffering, he can nevertheless say, to you I will turn. In you alone will I put my trust, to believe that you are the one who will restore me and once again bring blessing in my life. I want to say this. The essence of man-made religion is to try to manipulate God through our acts of devotion. In other words, it's a quid pro quo. I will do this for you, God, and this is what I need you to do for me. That, in a nutshell, is religion. If I keep sexually pure, then one day God is going to give to me my soulmate. And life is going to be amazing, and sex is going to be awesome. If I faithfully attend church every Sunday, God will protect my family. If I just pray long and hard enough, God will give me what I ask. But here is the thing. One of the greatest gifts of lament is through lament, we come to realize that God is one who cannot be manipulated. What lament invites us to is instead a posture of surrender, in which we say, even in our pain, in our loss, in our suffering, let God still be God, and yet will I surrender to him and follow him. In other words, true religion is a relationship with God, trusting that he loves us no matter what circumstances we face in life. And that is the ultimate trajectory of lament, is as I learn to pour out my emotions honestly to God and seek his understanding, I eventually come to that place of surrender where I say, even though I am going through this painful experience, nevertheless will I put my trust in him and believe by faith that he loves me and has a purpose for me. His intention for my life is always for my good. That's the journey that Nicholas Waltersdorf would actually ultimately end up in, is at the foot of the cross of Jesus. He was trying to answer the loss of his son philosophically, doctrinally. But he realized there was just no answers that made sense to him. But when he came to the cross of Jesus, suddenly there was healing that he experienced. And this is what Waltersdorf would say. How is faith to endure, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us? You have allowed rivers of blood to flow, mountains of suffering to pile up, sobs to become humanity's song, all without lifting a finger that we could see. You have allowed bonds of love beyond number to be painfully snapped. If you have not abandoned us, explain yourself. We strain to hear. But instead of hearing an answer, we catch sight of God himself, scraped and torn. Through our tears, we see the tears of God. A new and more disturbing question now arises. Why do you permit yourself to suffer, O God? God is not only the God of the sufferers, but the God who suffers. The pain and fallenness of humanity have entered into his heart. Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. In great mystery to redeem our brokenness and lovelessness, the God who suffers with us did not strike some mighty blow of power, but sent his beloved Son to suffer like us, through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. Put your hand into my wounds, said the risen Jesus to Thomas, and you will know who I am. The wounds of Christ are his identity. They tell us who he is. He did not lose them. They went down into the grave with him, and they came up with him, visible, tangible, palpable. rising did not remove them. He who broke the bonds of death kept his wounds. And that's how I want to close my message tonight, is all true lament ends at the foot of the cross. What I am saying to you is this. I cannot give you a philosophically satisfying answer for why we suffer in this life if God loves us. But what the cross tells us is this. Whatever way that we're trying to answer the problem of pain and suffering, it cannot be that we have a God who is indifferent or doesn't care. However God has put together this world the way it exists, by sending his son to the cross, what God says is, I understand your pain and I know it personally because I've experienced it. If there was any other way to avoid that suffering, would God not have chosen it? But because there was no other way, he sent his son to die on the cross, to enter into our suffering and rescue us from it. And I think that's where the healing from our brokenness has to begin. Let's pray. I'm going to just really try to wrap up quickly here because I want to, as I said, give you at least 15 minutes of some small group time if we can have it. So maybe we'll even hold off on the closing worship and stuff for now, and I'll give things over to Ken in just a moment here to allow the instructions for the small group and everything. But I just want to give you just one or two minutes of personal prayer right now. And can I just ask you, what has been your own journey of exploring lament? Maybe you didn't even realize this was an option for you. And like I said, there's something just very toxic about the Asian culture that seems to stifle our expressions of emotion, right? That a lot of times, I think for a lot of us, you knew what it was like to grow up in a home where not only were you spanked and punished, but you got in trouble for crying when you got spanked, right? So don't cry. And then you're thinking, you're trying so hard not to cry. There's something so messed up about that, isn't there? And you grow up thinking that my emotions are dangerous, my emotions are wrong, and I cannot express them. I am not justifying your emotions. They could be tainted by sin. But nevertheless, God says, it's okay. It's okay. Because until you can actually confess that this is what you're feeling inside, you don't even take the first step toward healing. I have to tell you, coming right out of the pandemic, I entered into this over a year-long season of my life where I was seriously contemplating leaving ministry. And there was just such a darkness that enveloped me that I had felt like there was just no hope in God, in the church, in anything. And I had to come to that moment where I could be honest with those feelings with God. And just, I was just so angry with God, saying, God, why are you so weak? Why don't you just show up once in a while and show your power? Why does it seem like evil triumphs over good? And why does it just feel like not only the world, but the church is so messed up? What is wrong with this world, God? And where are you? You seem like an absentee landlord. And I couldn't even take the first steps of recovery from that until I could just be honest that this is how I felt about God. But thankfully, in his graciousness, God met me in that place of honesty and began to guide me as a shepherd into the first steps of healing. And so I'm going to invite you to go into your small groups and just begin maybe the first conversations of brokenness. And, you know, I know in the handbook there's some questions, and I don't think we're going to have time to answer all of them, but maybe you could just zero in on the last question in the handbook that just says, what is your takeaway from this message? Is there anything that resonated with you, that spoke to you, that you could share as an opening sharing for this retreat? Because I really want this retreat not just to be about this, of you listening to me, but you guys sharing and learning from your experiences with one another. So let me just hand things over to Ken and invite him to just lead us into a breakout time where we can start into some small group.